To the God of heaven, I am grateful for this privilege of being here tonight, and I also appreciate those of you who are in this assembly. That includes those who are members of the congregation at this place and others who are visiting. We are grateful to you and we appreciate you, and we pray that the Lord of heaven will continue to grant you good health of body, mind, and soul. Friends, I would like to begin tonight by stating that there is a very important matter that is contained in a single line throughout all the Bible, Old Testament and New. And that is the simple matter of salvation, yet though simple, it is profound, because it relates to, as the word itself means, the deliverance which God grants those who accept his will from the guilt of their sins. The matter of salvation is important to those who are aged, but also to those who are young and responsible for their sins and have need to respond to the God of heaven and to receive his blessed gospel and have those sins forgiven, washed away, sent away, and remitted. So tonight, for just a few moments, I would like to discuss the basic theme of salvation. It is used in the New Testament with relation to physical deliverance and also spiritual. In Acts 27 and 31, while on the Sea of Adria, Paul makes this statement to those who were on the ship. Except you abide in the ship, you cannot be saved. Obviously, from the context and the impending possibility of physical calamity or destruction, the word saved relates there not to the deliverance from sin, but deliverance from and the granting of safety in a position of being free from the impending destruction that could have resulted. It also relates at occasions in the New Testament of physical deliverance from physical infirmity. Some of the miracles or signs that our blessed Lord performed are said to involve Jesus hath made thee whole. That is, he has delivered thee. He has saved thee. That is, from the binding effect a physical disease or illness. But there is another sense that the word salvation is used in the New Testament, and that is to involve that ultimate deliverance of God's very own people into the great regions beyond where they will be able to bask in the presence of deity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and to be in the company of the redeemed of all the ages, God's people, God's saints, of the ages past and the age in which we now live, for all eternity, enjoying the great and manifold blessings of God in that fabulous and splendid spiritual place called heaven. 2 Timothy 2:10 speaks of the salvation which is in Christ Jesus. And then he says, but this salvation spoken of there, and we have a contextual indicator that identifies the kind of salvation there spoken of, salvation, which is in Christ Jesus, with eternal glory. So he's talking about a salvation for God's elect. Those who are God's elect, therefore, are the saved ones. But those who are God's elect, being the saved ones, with this salvation which is in Christ, will receive eternal glory. So that is the ultimate deliverance from this world into the world and the regions beyond. But there is another sense in which the word saved or salvation is used in the New Testament, and that is with reference to the deliverance, the present deliverance from the guilt and bondage of sin, being made free from sin and becoming a bond servant of righteousness. Romans chapter 6, 1 through 16. As a matter of fact, the entire chapter is dealing with a state of being a slave. One serves one of two conditions, either righteousness or unrighteousness. It is either Christ Jesus our Lord or Satan, the devil, the slanderer of God's people, the accuser of the saints. There are in the New Testament many things that are contributory to man's salvation. Guess what? When people accuse members of the Church of Christ of believing in salvation by immersion only, they are making an accusation that is completely false. Absolutely false. The New Testament does teach, as I intend to show in about 22 or 3 minutes, that immersion is involved in one's deliverance from sin, but the book of God does not teach immersion only, nor do we who are members of the Lord's assembly believe that immersion only saves, but we believe that immersion is necessary unto salvation. Absolutely. Consider the following. We're saved by grace. We are saved by grace. What is grace? Grace is God's favor. It is God's goodwill. It is his favor or goodwill extended to actually humanity, all of mankind. Extended to mankind because without it, we would not be saved. But we need to be saved. And God therefore manifests his desire to save man by means of or through his grace. It is God reaching out. It is God making known a plan or a scheme or a pattern in order that those who are the objects of divine grace might see God's mercy, God's kindness, God's favor, and his goodwill, and accept it with the greatest of humility, knowing that we cannot save ourselves by devising our own plan, knowing that we cannot save ourselves by the following of a plan devised by other men, regardless of how intelligent, how wise, or sophisticated they may be. It is absolutely impossible for a man to save himself in the sense that he brings about his own scheme of redemption. But where does God's book say we're saved by grace? That's really the primal issue here. Where does the book teach it? Ephesians 2, for instance, verse 5. For by grace have ye been saved. Verses 8 and 9. For by grace have ye been saved. Through faith. That not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should glory. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Hear it, friends. God's book says, for you are saved, B-Y, by. You are what? Saved. Who is saved? You. You are what? You're saved. You're saved how? You're saved by grace. Now, who disputes the fact of salvation by grace? No one who can read the sacred text and understand it and correctly interpret it and analyze it according to the teaching of other verses in consideration of what the specific text says. We're saved by grace. There are some who say we're saved by grace only. Matter of fact, I know of a man who at one time, at least in his own mind, was a faithful proclaimer of the glad tidings, who now espouses the belief that one is saved by grace only. O-N-L-Y. And he, at one time, disputed with denominational preachers in contradiction to the very doctrine which he now espouses. Dead cat on the line somewhere. Either he held the truth when he opposed denominationalism, or he holds the truth now. But both positions cannot be true. No more than you can put two left shoes on your right eye. You try that. It won't work. An impossibility. And so, it's impossible for one to say we're saved by grace only. And then, having at one time taken the position according to God's word, that a man is not saved by grace only, as denominationalism teaches on many occasions and in many ways. We're saved by grace. Yes, the book says it. But it does not say we are saved by grace only, nor is such a doctrine ever implied in all of God's word. Hear it again. For by grace have you been saved, T-H-R-O-U-G-H, through faith. If we're saved by grace, it is therefore not by faith only. But if we're saved by grace through faith, it is therefore not by grace only. Because the apostle said, you're saved by grace through faith. If by grace, it is not by faith only. If through faith, it is not by grace only. And the same verse that says by grace says through faith. The same passage, the same text. Grace is God's extension to man. Faith is man's response to God's goodwill toward him. Grace entails by synecdoche everything that God has done to save man, and through faith involves man's response and acceptance of and reliance on God's plan that he has given to man. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten, that is, his son, who was unique and single and only of his kind, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order to save the world that was already condemned. That's the essence of the two verses taken together. Watch it. God loved the object, he loved the world, the extent that whosoever response believes in him, consequent blessing, would have eternal life. Believe in the Son. Therefore, not by grace only, but by grace through faith. But not by faith only, because it's by grace. Both parties have something that they must do. God has done his part. It's up to man to accept it, to respond to it, to kneel before it. We're also saved by blood. Ephesians 1:7, Romans 3:23-25. Christ is the propitiation for our sins. He is the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. But it is by means of shed blood that the sins are forgiven, for the blood is the agent that cleanses. Therefore, as Paul said to the Ephesians, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of our trespasses, Colossians 1 and 14, joined with Ephesians 1, 7, states the fact. Redeemed, we're released. Released by his blood. Released from what? Released from sin and its bondage and its guilt that attaches itself to the souls of those who have defied the law of God in blatant rebellion and defiance of God's holy will, which he has given. Released. Released through his blood. Purchased by his blood. The blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary, the blood that was poured forth from the body of our precious Lord Jesus. Therefore, involved with blood is the sacrifice of Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, John 1:29. And pertaining to the people of the living God, Acts 20:28, Paul said to the overseers of the congregation of God at Ephesus on the Isle of Miletus, that they were to take heed to themselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit had placed them as the overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with the blood of his own son. He what? He purchased. Purchased what? He purchased the flock. He purchased his congregation. He purchased it how? He purchased it with the blood of his own son. With what? With blood involved in the great sacrifice. For as the Lord did hang upon the tree of the cross, when he was dead, the Roman soldier came and pierced his side with the spear, and forthwith came blood and water. All had been accomplished pertaining to the death of the Lord. The thing yet remaining was his burial and his resurrection on the third day. And you know, he did it for us. For us. We didn't deserve it. We still don't deserve it. But friends, we need it. And badly. We're also saved, according to God's book, by Jesus. Matthew 1:21, they shall call his, that is the son, whom the lady, the virgin, would give birth to, Jesus. For it is he who shall save his people from their sins. The word Jesus means savior or deliverer. Yahweh saves. Yahshua, the old text. Jesus, Yahweh provides salvation. And he did it through the person of his son, Jesus. Luke 19:10, the master said, the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. Who did? The Son. Did what? Came. Came to accomplish what? To seek and to save those who were lost. But we're also saved by the word of truth, by the gospel. James 1:21, James says, wherefore, putting away all filthiness, that is impurity, and overflowing of wickedness, that is malice, and let us receive with meekness the engrafted, that is the implanted, the instilled, the taught in you word. The word that is placed within you, and it is able to save your souls. What was it they were to receive? The word that had been taught to them, therefore planted within them, that inborn word. They were to receive it with meekness, with balance, and with the proper state of mind, and the proper attitude of heart towards God. And that word, that engrafted word which they were to receive, was able to save their souls. Romans 1:16, Paul said that he was a debtor to the Jew and the Greek. He had an obligation, that is, to those who were freedmen and those who were slaves, to the barbarians and those who were wise, the unwise, those of good culture and those who were not knowledgeable in those civilized things of the day. He says, I'm ready to proclaim the glad tidings to you who are in Rome also, because I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Therein, in the gospel, in the scheme, in the plan, in the word, There is the righteousness of God that has been revealed. Not the fact that God is righteous, even the law contained that fact, but there is something about this gospel that the law could not do, hence it was supplanted, and this new system can do. What was it that the law could not do? It could not make a man completely and perfectly righteous in the same sense as the law of Christ did, because the blood of the Son of God had not been shed. So, for therein is revealed the righteousness of God, that is God's way of making man right. From faith unto faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. We're saved by the gospel, saved by the word. We're also saved by works. Works of the law? No. Works of debt? No. Romans 3 and 4. That's Paul's chief point made there. Saved by the works by which a man can glory? No. Why? Ephesians 2 says not. Says we're not saved by those type of works. Now, by what kind of works do we have salvation? Or justification, the making of a man right with God, his creator? Works of obedience. Full compliance with those things that God himself has stipulated or mandated that a man must respond to in order to receive the blessings of God. There's never been a time in all of Bible history when anyone has been saved solely on the basis of that person's faith without complying with other conditions of God when God has given other conditions. So James would write to those who were saints in his day and say that even demons believe and tremble. That is, they are cognizant of and knowledgeable of the fact that there is one God. They know that. They accept that as far as an intellectual fact. And they even shudder at the thought that there is indeed one deity. For they know one day, when the curtain of life has been closed and the eternal shores begin to glow, that they will be put into the permanent place prepared indeed for Diabolus the devil and his angels, his messengers. Matthew 25, 41 and 46. They shudder. Yet the fact of their having a knowledge of God's existence and the acceptance of God's existence and shuddering because of the doom that awaits them, they are not saved. James 2, 24 indicates why. Ye see then how that by works, that is, of obedience, a man is justified, and N-O-T, not by faith only. There are no works that the demons and the prince, the devil, has to accompany such faith that pleases God. Now, is there anyone that disputes that we're saved by the things that have been mentioned? Of course not. Why? Because the book plainly says we're saved by works, by faith, by grace, by the word, by Christ, by blood. All of those things have some relation to the deliverance of man from sin. Hence, they are not within the region of dispute for those who at least claim to believe the Bible. But there is something else that has a direct connection to a person's salvation that is often disputed. Matter of fact, if I did not even specify the next thing that is denied, disputed, and literally hated in some quarters, you would know exactly what it is. You know what it is? Immersion or baptism. I know of people in my own physical family that are so belligerent towards God's word. They hate the truth so much. They see the simple subject of immersion as such a detestable thing
that they literally despise every passage that teaches the necessity of it. On my mother's side, my people are basically Methodists. On my father's side, they're Baptists. And I say that not being unfriendly. Do you think that I hate my own flesh and blood? Of course not. That's why when I mention my family and stipulate the denominational groups they are in, that I know my heart is right in such specification. Not to belittle, not to hurt, not to embarrass, but to connect the truth and the word, to connect the error and the religious organization that teaches the error.
Think of this. And this is really a remarkable thing to say, because it is as true as it can be. The great mass of this world's populace will be lost because they have spurned what the Bible teaches about the subject of immersion. Who's responsible for all of the prejudice that people have about this subject? I can think of several sources. Number one, false teachers are responsible in part because they're the ones that pervert the text in order to obliterate what the Bible teaches about the subject. Some of these fellows are as slick as a fish that we had in Texas that used to tear up a spinnerbait known as a bullfin. They were slick, as slimy as a snail in STP motor oil. Now, buddy, that's slimy. I mean, they are as smooth as Chinese silk. They take simple passages that are direct and easily understood by a person of average intelligence and are able to insert their denominational dogmas, their sectarian theories, and to get those people who look at these plain passages to turn their hearts away from Holy Writ forevermore. I think there's another degree of responsibility that must come into play. Often, those who have sour attitudes toward the Bible have such because their parents, being denominational, have instilled denominationalism into them. It's rare to find a set of parents who are in a denominational church that will tell their children that they're in the wrong church. What are they going to tell them usually? Usually they're going to say, well, you just stay where dad and mom are, you know. Because they'll be hypocritical to tell the children, we're wrong for being in a denominational church. Now you go and find the truth, and the parents remain where they are. And yet there must also be responsibility to those who are the children of the parents and who are being led astray by the sectarian preachers. Now that just gets down to the point that if a person is determined to be led, they're going to be led. But they have to have that desire to be led, or else they're walking in ignorance, and neither position gives them an excuse to disavow God. You know what the true test of faith often is among human beings? The willingness even to abandon family for God's word when family will not kneel before it. The true test of discipleship. The Lord said, whoever comes to me and does not hate, not detest and despise, but love less. Comparatively, it is used there. Does not hate mother, father, sister, brother, son, daughter, husband, wife, yea, his own life, cannot be my disciple. In other words, many of the people who are in denominationalism know better than to stay there, but they're going to stay there because that's where their family has always been, and they just don't have the gusto and the guts to abandon the family's religion. You've known people like that before. Family religion plays a large part among many people today. It really does. You know, remember tradition that we talked about yesterday? That's it. If it was good enough for mama, it is good enough for me. If it was good enough for daddy, it is good enough for me. If it was good enough for them, that's where I'm going to be. So don't bring the gospel message to me. A dead cat is on the line somewhere. There's a problem with that philosophy. Immersion. A brief overview. Number one. The word baptism, the noun, the verb baptize in the New Testament, did not mean sprinkling or pouring, even though English dictionaries give those definitions to the words baptize and baptism. Actually, those are not translations of the New Testament language. Those are anglicized forms. They're almost exactly the way that the Greek alphabet would be sounded, except the end of the word is removed, and we have the E is put there with baptize, and the M is put there, and the alpha, the N, the A is dropped from the word baptism. Those two words do not tell us what the language of the New Testament meant when it was used. Baptize means to immerse. Baptism is immersion. That's the act. Therefore, those who are in my family that are members of the Methodist Church, though I say it kindly, they are dead wrong, because sprinkling and pouring are not authorized as actions of New Testament immersion. Immerse by sprinkling and pouring? That's why we need the definition there. Then it doesn't make sense to talk about immersion by sprinkling and pouring. Does it? Huh-huh, does it, huh? Does it, huh-huh? No. It means to immerse, to plunge, to sink. Figuratively, it can mean to overwhelm or to drench. The Methodist preachers belch and bellow and holler and sound like Angus bulls, seeking to prove that their long-held custom of baptizing by sprinkling and or pouring are both scriptural acts. They're not. They're wrong about it. The New Testament pictures that act as that which symbolizes a burial. Romans 6, 3 and 4, well, 3, 4 and 5, Colossians 2, 11 and 12. In sprinkling and pouring, there is nothing symbolized there save sprinkling and pouring. It's like the fellow once that had an old mule to die. And I used to plow mules when I lived in Tennessee on the farms. Old mule that weighs 1,500 pounds is a big one. Big one. Big old bay mule. Methodist preacher owned him once. He worked the old bay mule for years and years. Finally, the bay mule died. And he had a hired hand that worked for him on the farm. I've been there before, too. People look at me, I'm a little man from the standpoint of any width and thickness. But they never do ask me about my tremendously huge biceps, you know. That were made to be as hard as granite as I worked on the farm. That old mule died, and the Methodist preacher told his hired hand, he said, we'll just name him Bubba. Bubba. Old Joe is dead, and if there are any Joes here, no relationship. Old Joe is dead. Take him out and bury him for me. Old Joe took the mule out into the woods, left the mule right on top of the ground, and shoveled up a little dirt and sprinkled it on him, and returned to the farm and began work. After a few days of the muggy heat of the south, old Joe, young people, began to swell. He even got ripe, and he popped. When he did, the stench of old Joe permeated the farm. The Methodist preacher, while riding in his wagon one weekend, was pulled up by the mules and saw old Joe on the ground that he had swollen and popped. He went back to the hired hand, and he said, Bubba, didn't I tell you to bury old Joe? He said, yes, sir. But what I did was to do what you preach. Sir, doesn't the Bible say that we are buried with him by baptism in Romans 6? Yeah. And sir, doesn't your congregation hear you preach that means you can have a water sprinkled or poured on you? Yes.
Well, when you said bury old Job, I was just acting consistently and doing what you tell them all the time is involved in a burial, sir.
Well, about that time, Bubba had streaks of fire from his shoes going across the rocks of that pasture because the Methodist preacher saw his inconsistency immediately. But he didn't want to accept it, so instead of going back and making the statement that he had preached error, he saw to it that old Bubba did the going. That's the action involved, an immersion. Friends, when we talk about baptism, furthermore, there has to be the proper authority. There can even be an immersion in some denominational groups, but it is purely and completely unacceptable because the proper authority is not underlying the act, though the act is right. From the standpoint of the thing performed, it is not by the authority of God because they have the other details completely confused. Everything done in the religious realm must be done in the name of the Lord Jesus. Colossians 3:17. That means to do it by the authority of the Lord Jesus, in harmony with his will, according to his teaching. As a matter of fact, if the proper authority is the foundation of this act, the other elements that are involved in the subject will fall right into place. They have to. The element of immersion in New Testament days was water. That is that in which they were immersed. Acts 10:47, can any man forbid thee water, that thee should not be immersed, who have received the Holy Spirit as well as we? Acts 8, Philip and the eunuch went on their way. They came to a certain water. The eunuch said, see, here is the water. What hinders me from being immersed? They went down into the water, came up out of the water. Water, 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 water. Well, I've been called a water duck. I'm serious. Now look at me. I look like a lot. But do I look like a water duck? Do you? Oh, really? No. Do you know of any gospel preacher or members of the Lord's church who resemble water ducks? That's slander. That's a statement of prejudice. Hurled at those who stand for and preach the truth by those who are attempting to escape the force of what the Bible says pertaining to immersion. Not immersion in egg yolk, egg white, or even bob white, but in water. What is the purpose of it in New Testament days? Acts 2:38. To those Jews who heard Peter preach his sermon, the response was, men and brothers, what shall we do? Peter said unto them, repent ye and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. Someone said, oh boy, we got you now. Because my preacher says that means be immersed because, you already received remission of sins. You heard them say that. You've heard it. You've heard it. You've heard it. We've heard it. All of us have heard it. Again, they're wrong. They're wrong not because Ron Daly says so or anyone else. They're wrong because the Bible teaches they are. Look at that text again. If those people were saved already, they didn't know it. Because they asked, men and brothers, what shall we do? If those men were saved already, the Holy Spirit didn't know it because he's the one inspiring Peter to make the response. He's speaking as the Spirit gives us. If they were saved already, Luke didn't know it because the Spirit through Luke had that information penned. Further, if they were saved already, then they were also saved before they repented. Because the statement says, repent you or ye and be immersed. Repent and be. Repent and be. Repent and be immersed. Be immersed. Repent and be. In other words, if they were to be immersed because of haven't already been saved, they were to repent because they were already saved. And furthermore, we have the exact same expression in Matthew 26:28, which says that the Lord stated, "This is my blood of the new covenant poured out for many unto the remission of sins," or for the remission of sins. Did the Lord die, pour out his blood because men had already been forgiven? Did he? Ha, 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 ha. No, no, no. Therefore, the same expression is found in Acts 2:38 and means the same thing on that occasion. They were to repent and be immersed unto, or in order to, or so that their sins would be remitted. The person who has not been immersed is not in fellowship with God. What? You mean to tell me that people who have not been immersed, though they think so, are not in fellowship with God? That's exactly right. Because the Bible says it, not because I say it, the book does. It teaches that. Matthew 28:18-20, the Lord said, "All authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all the nations, immersing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatever I commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the consummation of the age," or the completion of the age. What did the Lord say? He did not say, "Be immersed in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit," though other texts would imply such. But in this magnificent scripture, we have the Lord, as is the case shown in the American Standard text and some others, wherein he is indicating that immersion puts a man, or those taught, those disciples, into a relationship, into a state where they have fellowship with the sacred three, with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the person who has not been immersed is not in fellowship with God, and therefore is not saved by God. Question, can a man be saved without being in fellowship with God? No. Therefore, it is by immersion that one is put into the state where he has such fellowship. Therefore, one cannot be saved without immersion. The person who has not been immersed is therefore lost. If the positive is stated, the negative is implied. Mark 16:16, the Lord said, "He that believeth and is immersed shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned." He that believeth and is immersed shall be saved. Simple illustration. My mother used to ask me in particular, because I am the oldest child, to go to a little corner store that we had just down the road where we lived in Tennessee. And she'd say, "Ronnie, go to the store and get me some bologna and crackers, and I shall give you some." "Thank you, Mom." Go to the store, get the crackers, come back. "I'm ready." "All right, see what you got, son." Look in the sack. "Crackers? Boy, that's not what I told you." And only she could emphasize that "boy" just right, too. You know, people get mad today when you call them boys. They'd know my mama, they wouldn't. They'd get glad or be had. She said, "Boy, I told you to get me some bologna and crackers. Not crackers without bologna. Not bologna without crackers, but bologna and crackers. Then you'll get some." The extent of the parallel that I'm seeking to draw is simply this. Two things were involved to receive the promised blessing. That's the extent of it. The Lord says two things. He that believeth and is immersed shall be saved. He who has disbelieved shall be condemned. Now watch it. If the Lord's statement is true, that the man who believes the gospel and is immersed according to it shall be saved,
that it has to be the case that one who fails to do what the Lord said do is not saved, and plainly one may pronounce him as an individual who is lost and unforgiven and out of fellowship with God and not a member of the Lord's assembly or the Lord's church. And therefore, as long as he or she persists in that condition, he or she displeases God and has no